Morning, Agape. Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pastures and from following the flocks to be rulers over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of all the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked men will oppress them no more, as they did in the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your forefathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you before. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Amen.
Well, let's pray. Lord God, we at this moment come before you once again seeking grace, doing the very thing that we will be doing forever. For all eternity, Lord, this will be our occupation. Come before your feet and seek grace from you. Seek your presence and the joy that comes from it. And seek words from your mouth that are sweeter to us than honey from the comb and more precious than gold and silver. For all eternity, Lord, we'll draw near to you and ask for grace and honor you by showing you to be the only source. And someday we'll do that without hindrance. Someday we'll do that without having to fight a battle to receive the grace. But now, Lord, you've placed us in the midst of this war, and so as the enemy tries to distract us and pulls us away and draws down our affections and tries to douse the fires of our love and passion for you and tries to pervert our hunger and thirst for you into desires for other things, Lord, give us power and strength to fight against the enemy that we might hear from you, because we know that your word is food for our souls and it is the very thoughts from your blessed mind, and it's what we need for life, and we don't want to miss it. Especially this word, especially this verse. I will be his father and he will be my son. Oh Lord, I pray that you would enable your servant to expound the meaning of sonship of the Messiah in a way that would be a delight to your people and it really would feed their souls. Lord, it won't work. I can't preach that, and this congregation can't receive that without your grace, without your Spirit empowering us. So come upon us now with power. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, you need grace. Anybody out there need some grace? Maybe for, I don't know, your spiritual life has been a little flat, a little dry, a little distant, cold, and you've tried to kind of get back on track and get near God, and it's, you can't do it, and so you need some grace to be able to do that. Or you need some grace for strength against some temptation that's just defeating you, some sin you're locked into. Or you need some grace for wisdom and guidance. You don't know where to go, what to do, how to make this decision. Or you need some financial help. Or you need some perseverance and strength. Or you need joy. Or you need. We all need grace, right? We need a lot of grace. And What we're going to be talking about this morning and what this passage is going to show us is how to get it, what the avenue is to get it. And so this couldn't be more relevant for anybody. Absolutely everybody needs this. So we found last week that the writer of 2 Samuel 7 wants our attention to be focused here on the Davidic king who would someday receive all of the fullness of all these promises in 2 Samuel 7. He leaves out the conditional part. He leaves out the part about if these particular kings in the Davidic line live up to a certain standard, then they'll get the benefits. If they don't, then they won't. He leaves all that part out. We find that in other passages, but not here, because here he wants our attention fixed on the one who will meet all the conditions someday and who will be meeting them perfectly and eternally and will receive all of the blessings. So that's the Messiah. And we start out thinking through the attributes of the Messiah as listed in this chapter and highlighted in this chapter. And last time we looked at his righteousness and his eternality and his sovereignty. We looked at those three. His righteousness is exceedingly precious to us because it's the righteousness, it's the very righteousness that's credited to our account when we believe. His eternality is precious to us because it's the reason why we never have to fret over the loss of anything or worry about the possible loss of anything, because whatever benefit that good thing was supplying us is available to us forever, as long as Jesus is still on the throne. And His sovereignty is delightful to us because it assures us that every single thing that ever happens to us is the best possible thing that could have happened to us. He's in control of all of it at every moment, and He only does perfectly good things. And we also delight in His authority because we love submitting to His law, because we know that it is perfect and He will only lead His sheep into green pastures. So those are the first three. Now we're ready for the fourth attribute in this passage, and that is His sonship. Verse 14, and we're just going to stay in verse 14 today. I will be His Father and He will be My Son. That is a very important verse in the Bible. It deserves a whole sermon at least, because that statement, I'll be His Father, He'll be My Son, is repeated again and you find it five different times in Scripture. Why is that one statement so important in this chapter? Why is that so crucial? And if it's so important to where it's repeated again and again in Scripture and quoted by other writers, why is there not more of it made of David and his descendants? Nowhere in this chapter or anywhere else in the whole Bible is David ever called the Son of God. Neither are our descendants. The Old Testament kings in the Davidic line, none of them are called sons of God, the whole rest of the Old Testament. Israel as a nation was regarded as the son of God numerous times, but not the kings. If God wanted to make a big deal about the fact that David is now going to have this relationship, I will be his father and he will be my son, it seems like he really misses a great opportunity to drive that home in this passage, because he doesn't call David his son. For example, look at verse 5. He says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Now that would have been a perfect opportunity for God to say, go and tell my son David. Why my servant? Now, my servant is an exalted title, to be sure. You find that, my servant Moses, my servant David. But why not my son? David's not called the son of God here or anywhere else in the Bible. Why? Is that just because, you know, everyone just sort of missed the point about this? They kind of missed this little part of the chapter and sort of forgot about it. Just a minor little statement, doesn't really matter, and so it kind of went by the wayside. No, not at all. As we found, it's repeated numerous times in Scripture. From the time God gave this promise on, the people of God were looking forward to a Davidic king who would someday be Son of God. David doesn't make it. He's not called the Son of God, nor is Solomon or any other kings. But the promise was not forgotten. It was clung to. In fact, Psalm 2, verse 7, about the Messiah says, I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, this is the Messiah talking, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And again in Psalm 89:27, I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, and I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. He will be my son, my firstborn son, and I will be his father. It's not said of the Old Testament kings. It's too high a title for them. It's too high a title for a mere human being. In fact, it's even too high a title for an angel, an exalted angel. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, in verse 5, the Hebrew writer is trying to show you the majesty and the supremacy of Christ and His superiority over the angels in particular. And so he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'I will be His Father and He will be my Son'?" And he quotes that out of the Davidic covenant. Quotes this verse. So he never said that to any angel. And he used that, by the way, to prove that Jesus was God. David and his descendants are not called the sons of God because that's a title for deity. And deity alone. That's explained in Psalm 45:6. That psalm is about the Davidic king, the Messiah. And in verse 6 of that psalm, the Messiah is called God. "Your throne, O God, will last forever." Speaking to the Messiah. And the very next verse says, "Your love and righteousness, you love righteousness, hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you the oil of joy." That's fascinating, isn't it? He's called God, and then he has a God. Your God. You are God. You, Messiah, are God, and your God has anointed you. He himself is God, and yet he's been anointed by God. Isaiah saw the same thing. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom." So, he's God. Son of God is a title for deity. As great as David was, he never got that title. No one else did, because it's a title for deity. And he can really piece together the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's there. In Genesis 1, God the Father is in the heaven creating, and God the Holy Spirit is on earth, on site, hovering over the waters. And even there you get an idea that there's some distinction between the Father and the Spirit. And there's several passages like this one that speak of the Son as God. So the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are each called God, and yet they're each distinct from one another, and there's only one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity right there. That's the whole doctrine of the Trinity. So what does it mean that He's God's Son? We know that God is not the Father of the Son in a physical, literal physical sense, in the sense of procreation. That's one of the things the Muslims tend to get confused about. When we talk about the Son of Jesus as the Son of God, they get offended because they think we're talking about physically. It's not physical. It's not literal. It's a figure of speech. And figures of speech they have a purpose. They're used to compare one thing to something that we know so that we can see the similarities. So the question when you're interpreting any figure of speech in the Bible is, in what way are they similar? Where are the similarities? In what way is this relationship between God the Father and God the Son like a father-son relationship in our world? Well, it's not similar in every way, but in some ways it is. The first way that it's similar is in His likeness to the Father. Resemblance. In a physical family, the Son comes from the Father's own genes. He's made from the same stuff. And that's how it is with the Messiah and the Father. He's deity. He's not part of the creation. He was never made. He shares the same nature, the same eternal divine nature as the Father. God the Son and God the Father have exactly the same nature. So don't think of Jesus as a God or a God-like being. He is the one true God, the only true God. There is only one God, and He's eternal, and He's almighty, and He's the creator of all things. And that one God, that one omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal maker of heaven and earth is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. That's Him. Some people want to reduce Jesus down to just a mere prophet, but Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:11, He is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some religions want to reduce Him down to being an angel. But that doesn't pass Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." He's not an angel. He is the one that all the angels are commanded to bow down and worship. If anyone tries to worship an exalted angel in Scripture, they're rebuked. Don't do that. You don't worship anybody but God alone. But Jesus Christ is the object of all of our worship, even the angels' worship. In Revelation 1, we see that He is the Ancient of Days. He's Yahweh Himself, the One who is, was and is and is to come. And if that blows your mind, it should. That's good, because it ought to blow your mind. If it doesn't blow your mind, you're just not thinking. That's an awesome reality. How could a human being, born of a woman, laying there crying in a manger, be God? How could a human being who had limited strength, who had to stop on his way going to Galilee because he was so tired and he had to rest at the well. He got tired every night and had to sleep. How could he be the eternal, almighty creator, this little kid that needed to be taught how to walk and how to eat and how to talk by his mother? Or in Daniel's words, how is it that on the one hand he can look to be like a son of man, and yet on the other hand he travels on the clouds and he can approach the Ancient of Days and his kingdom is forever? How does that work? How do you have a man who's God? Did he stop being God for a while and he took on a human nature and then lived for 33 years that way and then he shedded that and went back to being God? No. God the Son had the same divine nature forever. He was always God, always eternal, almighty God of eternity past. And then when the time came for him to become a man 2,000 years ago, he took on a second nature. Added a second nature to his divine nature. His divine nature never changed and never will change. But he added a second nature. So now you have Jesus with two natures. Divine nature and human nature. Having a divine nature means having all the characteristics of what it's like to be God. That's what a divine nature means. And having human nature means having all the characteristics of being human. And he's got both. Two natures. Up until 2,000 years ago, God the Son just had one nature, a divine nature. And then, starting 2,000 years ago, he took on a second nature. The moment Mary, the Virgin Mary, conceived, God the Son took on a second nature. And from that point on, forever, he has two natures. That's why he could die on the cross. That's why God, the Son, you know, God never died, right? I mean, God did not die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was God, but it was his human nature that died, not his divine nature. In his divine nature, he's still, at that moment on the cross, still upholding every molecule in the universe as God. His human nature, he died. His divine nature, he knew all things. In his human nature, he had to learn things. He had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And in his human nature, he had to have all the limitations of humanity. That's why he could still the storm and walk on water, and at the same time would get tired on a trip and have to stop and rest. He was and is to this day and will be forever 100% God and 100% man. And he still has his human nature, by the way. Did you know that Jesus Christ now in heaven has a physical body, the same body that he had when he rose from the dead? That's an eternal body. Physical body. If you were there right now, you could reach out and touch it and feel it and see it and see the wounds, the scars. Right now, the Son of God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present, holding up every molecule in the universe, hearing every prayer offered simultaneously all around the world, taking it all in, answering all those prayers, reigning in heaven, dwelling in our hearts. Jesus Christ is doing all that. And yet, in his human nature, he has a physical body that's located in a certain place. He is the God-man, a physical descendant of David, who is the Lord of hosts himself. That's his dual nature. So the first point of significance of the Messiah being God's Son is that he's deity. He's deity. Secondly, sonship has another point of significance. Not only is he son of the Father in the sense that he has the same nature, he's also son in the sense that that he receives special favor. This is another aspect of his sonship. You favor your own son far more than you favor anybody else's son, right? It's a position of close, favored relationship. Calling him God's son is a way of describing the depth and the intensity and the uniqueness of the Father's love for him. It's literally impossible for me to fully describe to you the magnitude of the Father's love for the Son. I mean, there's no way I could describe it to you. I can't even fathom it in my wildest dreams. You've all heard presentations of the staggering vastness of the universe, right? You've heard about the size of the known universe and the expansiveness. The expansiveness of the known universe is a grain of sand compared to the expansiveness of the Father's love for His Son. There's nothing we can compare it to. We have some concept of the most intense kinds of love in the human realm, the most passionate, most consuming, the most effusive love that has ever existed between any two people in this world is cold as stone compared to the passion and the intensity and the effusiveness of the love of the Father for the Son. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens cracked open and God the Father spoke audibly. And in Mark 9:7, the cloud appeared and enveloped them. And the voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my Son whom I love." As Jesus spoke often about the Father's love for Him, He loved receiving that love from the Father. And He talked about it. John 10:17, "My Father loves me." John 15:9, "The Father has loved me." John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands." John 5:20, "The Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does." John 17:24, "Father, I want those that You have given me to see the glory that You have given me because You have loved me from before the creation of the world. I just want these people to see this love that You have for me." 2 Peter 1:17, "He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love and with Him I am well pleased.'" This is important because you can tell how good or bad a heart is by what it loves. That's the measure of a soul. If you love wickedness, you're evil. Right? If you love good, you're good. If your heart delights in stealing and murder and malice and lying, that's an evil heart, right? I mean, that's obvious. If you see a little child being beaten and abused and mistreated and you like it, and that delights you, well, you're twisted. You're evil. That's bad, right? But if a person loves what's good, then that shows a good heart. And so the better the things you love and the more intense your love for the good things, the more righteous your heart is. See that? And so what about God the Father? Is His heart good? How good? Infinitely good? Yes, which means His heart will love what? The best possible thing there is. And He will love it with infinite intensity, right? If His heart is good. Well, what's the best thing there is? Wouldn't that be God? Right. God. And so God the Father has infinite love for God the Son, and God the Son has infinite love for God the Father because they're both the best thing there is. However much goodness and virtue and holiness and righteousness there is in the heart of God, that's how much He loves His Son. And however worthy the Lord Jesus Christ is of love, that's how much the Father loves the Son. And so the Father's love for the Son is the most incomprehensible of all incomprehensible things. It's more unfathomable than all unfathomable things put together. So, what's the significance of sonship? It points to the sameness of essence, He's deity, and secondly, it points to favor and love. Infinite favor and love. The Father loves the Son supremely more than He loves anything else or anyone else. Those two things. Now, the third point of significance of sonship is He's a son in the sense of having special privilege. The Old Testament passages don't just call the Messiah God's son. They call Him God's firstborn son. And that's not a reference to birth order, because he's his only son, too. It's a reference to position. The firstborn son in those days was the one who received the double portion of the inheritance, according to Deuteronomy 21. And the firstborn was given rule and authority over the other members of the household. And it was the firstborn son who belonged to God in a special way. Numbers 8, he was given over to God in a very special way. In a kind of a priestly way. So the Messiah is called the firstborn son because he enjoys birthright privileges, all those three privileges. He inherits everything that belongs to the Father. He's the heir. He is the head of the family and the supreme authority, as we saw last week, and he's set apart for God in a unique, special way as a priest. He's the chief over all creatures. He is the depository of all divine riches and power, and he is the possessor of all privileges and the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things. Jesus, or heir of all things. Jesus inherits everything. Everything the Father owns, which is everything there is, Jesus gets. He's the heir. And it also, again, points to his deity. The prophet spoke of the greatness and the gloriousness of the coming king, Davidic king, in terms that are reserved only for God himself. Daniel 7:13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power over all people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And none of the marks of his, one of the marks of that greatness, that supremacy he enjoys as the firstborn son, is that the world will glorify him, and one day all the nations will rally to him. And that's repeated numerous times in Scripture. In Isaiah 11:10, it says, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." So all the kings of the earth, all the greatest of men will come streaming to see his glory. Micah 5:4, then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. They'll hear about his glory everywhere on the earth. They'll hear about it and they'll come to see it. And when they come, they will bow before him and they'll offer him their full allegiance and their full obedience. You see that all the way back in Genesis 49 when the blessings were being given and Judah was given this blessing. It says the scepter, that's for a king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. The obedience of the nations will belong to this one who will come from the tribe of Judah. Way back, Genesis 49. And this action of the nations all streaming and coming to him is that action is a gift from the Father to the Son. Isaiah 55:5. The nations that do not know you will hasten to you because Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, has endowed you with splendor. It's a gift from the Father. And from the sound of Isaiah 9, the nations will not just stream and come, they'll keep streaming and streaming to him forever, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So, what is sonship all about? What ideas are intended to be conveyed by that figure of speech of sonship? Well, it points to his nature, he's the same as God, his favor, and his privilege. Okay? That's the nature of the Son. So in our outline here, who is the Son? It's Christ. It's the Messiah. What is the nature of the Son? He is God, and he has a position of special favor and privilege, and he's the heir. But why is that important to you? What does that matter? So what? I mean, you might be sitting there thinking, of course Jesus has all that. Of course he has all this supremacy, and he inherits. He's the heir of all things. And he's God. And if you've grown up in the church, you probably thought of Jesus as God ever since you were a little child. And so in your thinking, there might be no real difference when you say God the Father reigns over all, or God the Son reigns over all, Jesus reigns over all. You grow up in Sunday school and you just sort of get to the point where, you know, you hear the little kids in Sunday school talk and they just use Jesus as a synonym for God. They're just another way of saying God, right? And we lose the significance, I think, of the relationship, the father-son relationship. Is that important? It's true. God the Father reigns over all, and that's a marvelous thing. But there's something even more marvelous and more wonderful about the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, reigns over all. Something especially important for us. Something that has to do with the introduction to this sermon when I was talking about how to get grace. The reason that's so wonderful for us is because the grace that we need from God is only available through the Son. The only way we can have access to the Father's favor is through His Son. If we are in His Son. In fact, turn your Bible to Ephesians 1. You see in Ephesians 1, here Paul lists all these various benefits that we're going to receive from God. All this grace. I mean, just grace after grace after grace. And it's just one long sentence all the way through this first part of Ephesians 1. But the interesting thing is, after every single phrase that he lists some benefit that we get from God, he throws in Christ. In Christ, always in Christ. Look at it, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Where? In Christ. In Christ. Every blessing we get from the Father, we get only in Christ. Blessings only go from the Father to the Son. They only go from the Father to the Son. If you want to get in on it, you have to be in the Son. See that? Verse 4. He chose us where? In Him. In Christ. If you want to be chosen, if you want to be one of the elect, you've got to be in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. If you want to be predestined, if you want to be adopted, you've got to be in Christ. Verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us. How? In the one He loves. If you want grace, it only comes through the one He loves, His beloved Son. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So redemption, forgiveness, grace, adoption, sonship, predestination, election, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, God the Father gives all of that only to His Son and those who are in His Son. Everything we get from God, we get only because of the Father's love for His Son. It's all tied to that love. Everything, everything is tied to that love. If there were ever a falling out between the Father and Son, they got an argument, got in a rift, and there was a falling out between them, we would be done. We would be cut off. We'd have zero access to favor from the Father. If God the Father cut off His favor to God the Son, we would be have no chance of access to grace. But there won't be a falling out. You're not going to get in an argument. The fact that all our favor from God is tied to God, the Father's love for the Son, is a wonderful, wonderful truth for us, because nothing is more certain than the Father's love for the Son. Nothing is more solid, nothing is more permanent. If God loved us for our own sake, then there would be limits on how appropriate it would be for Him to lavish love on us and delight in us and bless us. But since it's all tied to His love for His Son, there are no limits. The Father's love for us is as certain and as extreme and as effusive as His love for His Son, because it's the same love. You see the significance of that? That's why it's not a man-centered thing to talk about God's love for us. At first, you might think, that's kind of man-centered, isn't it? God loves me, He loves us, and that's kind of focused on... The topic of God's love for us, if understood properly, you can make it man-centered, but if it's understood biblically and properly, it's actually a very God-centered, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting topic, because His love for us is tied to His love for Christ. And so, therefore, the more He shows us love, the more He honors His Son. It's all about honoring Christ. I mean, you can just think of it this way. Suppose I wanted to honor my wife. I just want to show her some special honor by showing how much I love her. And so, imagine some real undesirable person comes around and I just have no interest in this person, and And then one day Tracy comes up to me and says, you know what, I've become good friends with that person. I really like that person. And from that moment on, as soon as I find that out, I just start lavishing all kinds of love and honor and gifts. And there's genuine delight in my heart whenever that person is around. If that happened, who am I honoring the most, mainly? That person or Tracy? I mean, nobody is going to see all that and say, wow, that person is really important. They're going to see all that and say, wow, Daryl really loves his wife. Right? It would honor her. And that's how God's love for us is. I mean, we're that person. And the one that God really loves is His Son. He loves us because of Him. And if that hurts your self-esteem, I mean, if it hurts your self-esteem to find out that you're that person and that God loves you not because of you, but because of His love for His Son, then go ahead and just let it hurt your self-esteem. That's fine. But while it hurts your self-esteem, let it also bring you great joy to realize that how much better off you are this way. It's much better for you. God's whole purpose in lavishing gifts and love and blessing on you were to bring glory to His Son. I mean, if that's true, how much love is He going to lavish on you? And how certain is it? How much does God the Father want to glorify and honor His Son? It's the most important thing there is to Him. It's the number one priority in His existence. Which means lavishing good things on you is God's highest priority. If God loved me for my own sake, or loved me because of how lovely I am, or how deserving I am, then blessing me would be billions of places down on His list of priorities. Way, way down below a whole lot of other things near the bottom. But if He loves me for Christ's sake, then it's number one on His priority list, because nothing is more important to the Father than honoring His Son. This is just an awesome truth. God favors His Son with infinite, unbounded exuberance of love, and there is literally no limit to the extremes that He will go to honor His Son, and we are the beneficiaries of that because God has set it up so that He honors His Son by showing us love because we're in the Son, so much so that there's even a sense in which we are actually called sons and daughters of God. Now that should just really blow our minds. I mean, that's staggering. That's something David couldn't say. Abraham couldn't say. Moses couldn't say. Old Testament saints did not have that privilege. They did not say, Abba, Father. But we're identified as God's children. That's new in the New Covenant. Galatians 4:3 says, so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Because you have that Spirit, you can call God, Abba, Father, Daddy. You say, wait, you just got done saying. That Son of God is a divine title. That's only for the Messiah. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can say, Abba, Father. Only Him. That's right. That's true. Because Jesus has given His Spirit, though. The fact that He's given us that same Spirit, His Spirit, that Spirit of Sonship, means that now we too can say, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It's hard to appreciate the grandeur of that truth because we kind of live in a culture where everybody thinks everybody's God's children, right? We aren't. Not everybody is God's children. People throw that phrase around like it refers to everyone on the planet. You know, you hear somebody say, oh, I got troubles, you got troubles, all God's children got troubles, and you know, whatever that saying. As if all God's children means everyone. We're all God's, everyone's, you know, He's everyone's father. He is not everyone's father. God is not everyone's father. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is a lie. It's not true. Most human beings have Satan for their father, not God. Being a child of God is an incredibly unique privilege. It wasn't even enjoyed by the Old Testament saints in the way it is for us. As a Christian, you enjoy a much deeper, much closer, much more intimate relationship than people like Moses or Abraham or Enoch or David. David was never called the son of God. You are. Listen to this from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer has a great chapter in his book, Knowing God, about sonship and adoption. Just a fascinating chapter. And he says this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. He's right. In the Old Testament, Israel, Israel as a nation was regarded as God's son, but not the individual people. So corporately, they looked to him as father. But when Jesus came along and he started saying, my father, instead of our father, Jesus said, my father, they wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy. Because they knew that was a claim to deity. But it didn't deter Jesus. He kept on saying that. In fact, that's the only thing he ever said to God, except for when he was quoting scripture. That's the only way Jesus ever addressed God. My Father. Jesus knew very well that that was the most grandiose claim that a human being could ever possibly make, and yet he continued to refer to God as his Father. And now in Christ, we have been given that same kind of relationship with the Father. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people as Yahweh, which is kind of an enigmatic name calculated to invoke awe and fear. It was his covenant name. God's relationship to his people was best described as king to vassals and slaves. In the Old Testament, God used the terminology and format of a suzerain-vassal treaty in the law. That's appropriate. That was fitting for God to take a few thousand years of human history to teach man how awesome he is, how kingly he is, how appropriate it is for us to bow before him as a slave and to tremble before him as a great king. And it was good to teach us that. But in the New Testament, we are given a different way to refer to God. Father. You know, the name Yahweh occurs almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament, 0 times in the New Testament. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he told us to begin not by saying, Dear Yahweh, or Dear Jesus, or Dear King. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. The Old Testament language about God is filled with constant warnings for man to keep his distance from a holy God. Now we call him Abba, Father, and we draw near. And that's not a reduction in our view of God. The fearful, awesome, staggering reality of the dangerous, fearsome holiness of God still remains, more now than ever. In fact, that's the very thing that makes our sonship such an astonishing thing. You know, it's absolutely essential you understand God the way He revealed Himself in the Old Testament for you to appreciate sonship. Because if you think He's an approachable being, then sonship's no big deal. But if you understand who He is, sonship is mind-blowing. There are people who understand, you know, the closeness and intimacy we can have with God, but they can't appreciate it because they don't have any concept of holiness and how unimaginable it is for a sinful human being to approach the Almighty. And so they can't appreciate the intimacy. The fear still remains. New Testament speaks extensively about fearing God. God is just as awesome now as He ever was. But something's been added. God relates to His people now, not through mainly a suzerain-vassal kind of a treaty, but through a family relationship. And so now the stress isn't on the difficulty and danger of approaching God. Now the stress is on the confidence and boldness with which we can come into His presence freely. Hebrews 12:18, you haven't come to a mountain burning with fire and darkness and gloom and storm like Sinai with Moses, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an angel, animal touches the mountain, you must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you haven't come to that. You have come to the church of the firstborn, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. God is just as holy now as ever, but because the Son is the emphasis, the emphasis is not on how unapproachable God is, but on how accessible He is in Christ. No wonder the Apostle John burst out almost in unbelief. You can just hear it on the page, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we might be called sons of God. And Jesus spoke about His kingdom very often as in terms of family. He referred to His followers in family terms. These are my brothers, my mother. I remember years ago when I was sitting in church one Sunday, I was younger and I listened to for the first time, I paid attention to the lyrics of that hymn, Joyful, Joyful. And it said, Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live and love are thine. I heard that, and I remember the first time I really paid attention, like, Christ our brother? I'm not going to sing that. That's heresy. It seemed to me to be an overfamiliarity with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was wrong. Hebrews 2:11 says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He said, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And then verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest. Did you know that Jesus called the 12 his brothers just as often as he called them his disciples? Mark 3:35, he referred to the female followers as his sister and mother. He even made the point that an older woman who was a believer was more a mother to him than Mary herself. You think Mary is exalted? She is. But more exalted is any Christian woman. Look one more time at our text in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. He says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Let's look at the rest of the verse, though. He says, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. And we saw last week that the primary reference to that is to Solomon and the sinful kings that followed in the Davidic line. When they sinned, they were punished. And it would stand to reason that when the final Son of David comes, this final sinless, perfect Son of David, who would someday come and fulfill all the conditions of the covenant and receive all the blessings of the covenant, he would be exempt from the rod and from the floggings of men because they're connected to disobedience. And if he's perfect, you'd think there's no real reason for him to suffer. But that assumption would be wrong. He was perfect, but he suffered. He did suffer punishment with the rod and floggings inflicted by men, didn't he? And Isaiah 53 tells us that. I mean, the Old Testament prophets tell us that this is going to happen. He speaks about the coming Son of David and says in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Verse 9, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now that's Old Testament. This coming Davidic king would suffer and would be crushed by God. And it was God's will. Why? If he's going to fulfill all the requirements of the covenant, why is he going to be punished? Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people, He was stricken. Verse 9, the Lord makes His life a guilt offering. Verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He deserved no punishment. He deserved to never, ever suffer anything, ever, in any way. But He chose to subject Himself to suffering, to bear the punishment that we deserve, so that if we are in Him, if we are in Christ, we can have total forgiveness of sins because His punishment is credited to our account. Pays for our sins. It's an amazing promise in the second half of Isaiah 55:3. One that you might not have ever noticed this promise before, but it's a promise of absolutely staggering proportions. Here's the promise. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. What kind of covenant, God? My faithful love promised to David. This unfathomable love, this infinite, indescribable, unimaginable, unspeakable love that God has for His Son, this great descendant of David. The love that is bigger than the universe, words run out to even begin to describe it. That love, that perfect love, that infinite love. If you qualify, God will give that same love to you, according to Isaiah 55:3. He said, I'll give it to you. I'll make an everlasting covenant. My faithful love promised to David. I'll give that to you if you qualify. It's all yours. The glories, the wonders of the eternal kingdom, the special favor, the special relationship, the nearness of God's presence through all eternity, all the inheriting all things, all of it, all of it. It's all yours if you qualify. Now think about that for a second. The love promised to David, the one who would sit on David's throne. Not many people in human history have ever been blessed more than David, if anyone. And yet the promises made to the son of David make what happened to David look like a grain of sand. God loved David, but He loved the love He promises to the son of David is just orders of magnitude greater. And what Isaiah 55:3 is saying is that love is yours if you qualify. Say, well, how do I qualify? I would like that. How do I qualify? You have to meet the requirements in verse 1. That's how you qualify. Isaiah 55:1. Structure is very clear. It says this. Verse 1, do this. And then verse 3, then I'll give you my faithful love promise to David. You want that love promise to David, you have to do what he says in verse 1. That's the qualification you have to meet. You say, well, what does verse 1 say? Well, let's take a look at it. What is the requirement? Verse 1, come. Come. That's the requirement. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me. And eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. That's the requirement. Come, hungry. Most people don't qualify. Most people will not come to God. And if they do come, they want to come on their own terms. And they don't come hungry for God. Instead, they come dragging along all the things that they think will fulfill their hunger. They come with an attitude that says, God, if you want to pile a little bit more satisfaction on top, fine. But these other things, this relationship, this object, this dream, this job, this lifestyle, this hope, All that is essential for my happiness. I'm not letting go of that. I'm bringing that along. And so they don't come hungry. They don't come thirsty. They don't come empty-handed, which means they don't qualify. And they're shut out from this promise. Only the poor qualify. Jesus said that's the first thing He said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they and they alone will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Only the poor, only the destitute, only the desperate, only the hungry. You have to be hungry for God to qualify. You say, well, I'm hungry. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I have longing and desire in my soul that's not being satisfied by anything or anyone in this world. I have tried, I've been disappointed, I finally realized nothing's going to satisfy this longing. I finally come to the point I'm willing to give up any pursuit of satisfaction in this world. I'm ready to come to Him. How do I do it? Well, the answer to that question is the same no matter where you look in the Bible. It's one word, faith. That's how you come. Believe the truth about Him and about yourself and entrust your entire life completely into His hands. And if you do that, if you come to Him empty, thirsty for His presence, needy of His grace and of nothing else, just His grace, He will make an everlasting covenant with you, nothing less than His faithful love promised to the great eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Come to Him in faith, and you will be a co-heir with Him, which means at the end of the age, you will inherit all things, and you will share in the glory of the Son of God and reign with Him forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You now with empty cups and empty hands and empty hearts and seek nothing but Your grace. We don't need anything else. We don't need anything else. Because Your grace will supply us with everything we need to fulfill Your will. If we need to stay alive and our heart to continue to beat in order to fulfill Your will, then You'll give us food and You'll give us water and everything else we need. If we need a car to fulfill Your will, You'll give us a car. If we need a wife, a husband, a family, if we need health, You'll give us whatever we need in order to fulfill Your will. If we need to die, You'll give us death. If we need to suffer, You'll give us suffering. You'll give us whatever we need to fulfill Your will. We don't have to worry about anything. The only thing we need is grace. And so we come to You in faith, empty-handed, seeking nothing else. And we trust You to fulfill Your promise that You will make an everlasting covenant with us. Your faithful love promised to David. Lord, everyone in this room needs to come to You like that, saved or lost. But especially, Lord, those who are lost. I just pray right now for anyone in this room who maybe they're realizing, boy, I don't know that I have the righteousness of Christ. I don't even know that I'm actually saved. I've been sort of around Christianity, been coming to church, but I don't even know for sure that I have done this, fulfilled this requirement of Isaiah 55:1-3. Lord, if that's the situation with anybody here, I pray that now would be the moment when they would come. They would just let go of this world and entrust their hearts totally to You and receive this love. And for the rest of us, Lord, we thank You and pour out gratitude from our hearts and thank You for this love, this covenant. Help us to live in joy in a way fitting for people who have been given such love. We pray this for the sake of Your glory and in the name of the Son. Amen. Any questions? Yeah, in Isaiah 55:3, His punishment laid on Him who gave us peace. Yeah, it's not just suffering. It's the word punishment. Jesus didn't just suffer. He was punished. Well, the word punished is important. It does imply something was done wrong, and that, you know, it wasn't just suffering, it was punishment. And in fact, it doesn't just imply that. It's not just implicit, it's explicit in Isaiah 53. It says, "For the transgressions and iniquities of my people, he was punished." Now, you said, well, but I thought that Christ just voluntarily laid down his life, and then he just gave it. And that's true. He voluntarily subjected himself to wrath and punishment for sin. So yeah, it was voluntary, but that doesn't take away the fact that it really was real punishment. And that, by the way, is important for you to understand, because there are people now who are trying to teach that a view of the atonement that says, you know what, Jesus died on the cross as an example for us to be selfless and to give and to, you know, and it's an example. It's not punishment, and it's not propitiation or appeasement. It's not God being angry and His anger needs to be satisfied. I mean, that's kind of a harsh, kind of old pagan view of God. We don't think of God as being like that, or His wrath needs to be satisfied. And so there are people teaching today this view of the atonement that it's just an example. And they'll point to passages of Scripture that say it's an example. Well, that is an example? Of course it's an example, but that's not all it is. It's also Jesus. It's also substitutionary. He died in our place, and he took the wrath of God in our place, the wrath that we deserved. And so, yeah, it's an example, but more than that, it's a substitution. So, any other comments? Okay, good question. In Daniel 7, when it says that the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, what does that mean, He approaches Him? It's not really spelled out there, other than the fact that in Old Testament thinking, you cannot approach the Ancient of Days. I mean, you cannot go past the curtain of the Holy of Holies. You can't draw near to Him like that. You would be consumed as a sinful being if you ever found yourself in His presence. And that's the mindset. That's the understanding in the Old Testament. Now, we forget that. Now, it's still true, but we forget it because in Christ we can approach Him boldly, and so we just sort of forget how holy He is. But in the Old Testament understanding, human beings just do not stand in the presence of the Holy One. They would just... It would be like standing next to the sun. You'd just be incinerated instantly. And so it's a shock to read in the Old Testament that He looks like a Son of Man. He seems to be human on the one hand, but on the other hand, here He is approaching the Ancient of Days. I think what it means in that vision is just simply to show that the Son of Man would be deity. It's all these terms connected with deity. He can commune with the Ancient of Days Himself. So I think that's what it means, that He can approach Him. Sue? Yeah, I know that sounds a little odd. I said Mary is exalted, but all Christian women are even more exalted. And you'd say, wait a second, wasn't Mary a Christian? Mary was a little bit, she's kind of in that time period between Old Testament and New Testament. She's actually predates Christ a little bit, you know. And so He hadn't died on the cross yet, so He's still kind of in the tail end of the Old Testament there. And it's kind of like John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born. And yet, what did Jesus say? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. You say, wait a second, isn't he in the kingdom of heaven? Yeah. So, as a member of the kingdom, Mary and John the Baptist are right up there with the rest of us. They're not lesser than us. But what Jesus was saying is, in their role, their human earthly role, that was a great role, but spiritually, in the spiritual family of God, anybody who's in the family of God is greater. And then we know, now that we understand that they were also in the family of God, and so they're actually greater than themselves. So they were greater than they were in their human role. Yeah, filled with the Holy Spirit and a Christian in the church after the ascension of Christ. But when Jesus made that remark, it was prior to His crucifixion. And so He looked around at the women and He said, they're Christian, you know, anyone in the kingdom is greater than Mary. And the point He was making is, if you are my spiritual family, you're greater than mere physical family. That's the point He was making. Now, she ends up being also in His spiritual family. So in His spiritual family, she's not lesser than in any of the rest of us, but in her role as physical mother, that's a lesser thing. So that's all that's saying. I'm not trying to diminish Mary in the kingdom of God in any way. I'm just saying that her role, if you give physical birth to the Messiah, that's a great, grand, glorious thing, but it's nothing compared to being a Christian. So. And then being a Christian and being his mother, that's a bonus. Okay, good question. Anything else? Yeah. I actually did mean it. I think God is behind everything, and yet He is in no sense the author of evil. And here's how I would explain that. In every action that happens, there's more than one thing going on. There's a good part and a bad part, and God's doing the good part and Satan's doing the bad part. That's kind of the summary of it. And so if you say that God's not involved when there's a bad part involved, so if there's a bad part of what's going on, then God has His hands off and He's not in control of it at all. Then He's not in control of anything. And especially not the cross, because that's the worst thing that man ever did, right? That's the most evil thing that man ever did. So was God totally hands off on the cross, had nothing to do with it? No. The Bible says He did it. He did it. In fact, in Acts 4...
But how about James 1?
Well, I'll get to that. I'll get to James 4. I mean, I'll get to James 1. But in Acts... a couple of times in Acts, it says that the people that crucified Jesus in verse 28 of chapter 4, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So God determined that it would happen, even though it was sinful. So how can that be? Also, Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt, and Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, meaning God did it. So how do we deal with that? And how do we reconcile that with James 1? And the way I would reconcile it is, there's a good part and a bad part always to things that happen, and God is doing only the good part, and Satan is doing only the bad part. In the cross, the good part of the cross, God did. The bad part of the cross, man did. And so it's possible to have two agents working. And the evil part never comes from God. The temptation, enticement towards evil that arises from your trials, all your trials, that enticement towards evil does not come from God. But the trial does. And the good part of the trial is all from God. The fact that it refines you as silver and all that. It's kind of like, I've illustrated it like if somebody's running up to the door and it's a glass door out here and you and I both see this old lady coming up to the door and we both dash over to the door and open the door. We put our hand on the door at the exact same moment and open the door. We've both done the exact same action. Who opened the door? You did and I did. We both did it. We both did the same action. But maybe we were doing two different things. Maybe your motive was you wanted to show honor to this woman by opening the door for her. And maybe I had an evil motive. I wanted to get down there and like smack her with the door and knock her down. Right? So I was in the exact same action. You were doing something righteous and I was doing something evil. And that's kind of an illustration of the way it is with things that happen. When a trial comes, Satan is doing something evil. He's trying to entice you towards sin. God is doing something good. He's refining you as silver and everything. And both are happening simultaneously. God's the author only of the good part. Satan's the author of the bad part. But God is in control of all of it. So now we got lots of hands. I'm sorry. I already went over time and I got the stop sign halfway through that. So, I will answer more questions about that if you save them for next time or if you can catch me. Or you could always use the forum on the website and we could discuss this because that could bring up some more. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Lord bless you.